Back to Acts chapter 4. This is message number 8 in our series on the people of Acts, of the book of Acts. As I said, we will start here in chapter 4, but we'll go through the other passages too that speak about Barnabas. We spent two messages on the Apostle Paul, and rightfully so. We could have spent a dozen and not covered everything. But after Paul, the most logical person next, in chronology even, would be Barnabas. You remember that Paul went on three missionary journeys, and Barnabas was his companion on the first journey. So we find him first, even in Paul's life. Mark was picked up on that journey, went partway with him. Then on the second journey, we find a man named Silas. We'll get to him eventually. And then Timothy joins them on the second journey. And on the third journey, it's Timothy alone and a number of other men that are lesser known join Paul on that trip. So Barnabas seems to be the next person. And Barnabas is a good man, as the Bible will say. But Barnabas, even in his life with Paul, went from what I would call first chair to second chair. You know what that means? If you've ever played in an orchestra or a band, you might be playing first chair until somebody better comes along, and then you'll be playing second chair, maybe third or whatever. And that's what happened to Barnabas, as he's always mentioned first before Saul of Tarsus until a certain point, and then Saul will be mentioned first. For some people, that's hard to take, and yet it's always a good lesson in our lives. Our youngest son, Matthew, when he was in high school, all of our kids had to play in the band, orchestra or band in their high school. And so both of our boys played trumpet. If you've never been in a house with boys growing up learning to play trumpet, go stand in the middle of a bunch of geese, I guess, and listen to them honk. That's about what it sounds like when boys are learning to play trumpets. And then Rachel played the clarinet, Rebecca played the timpani and the piano and so forth. But frankly, Matthew wasn't as good as his siblings when it came to the music, but he played trumpet. But Matthew in high school was an athlete, so he was a basketball star and the soccer star, and he was kind of a big guy even in high school. Well, he got to high school years, and here he is playing trumpet, and at that time, some seventh graders coming into junior high were great trumpet players and moved Matthew from first chair down. So here's two little boys sitting next to Matthew and big Matthew, but they're playing first and second chair and he's playing third chair. Sometimes that happens to us and sometimes that's good for us. I think it was good for Matthew in his life then and even his life now. But, of course, that's a biblical thing, isn't it? You remember John the Baptist, who was first for a while, and everybody went out to John to hear him preach and to receive his baptism. But it was John, and Jesus had said, there's no one born of women greater than John the Baptist. And yet it was John who said, he must increase, and I must decrease. That becomes a biblical thing, and we see it in the life of Barnabas. Also, Barnabas shows us the meekness of wisdom in his life and how God makes a usable vessel to use in ways that he wants to use. Now, frankly, most of us are more like Barnabas than we are Paul. There are a few Apostle Pauls that come along throughout the church age, but not many of us are like that. Praise God for people like that. And throughout the age of the church, as God has lifted up great leaders, visionaries, preachers sometimes, administrators, people that could just do so much, we need them. We need people like that. And praise the Lord for those kinds of people. But remember that a pyramid doesn't stand on its point, does it? A pyramid stands on a base so that it can have a point. In other words, most of us are part of the base. Most of us are part of the rest of the pyramid. Not too many of us, even throughout our lifetime or whatever, attain to that part of the pyramid. Most of us are unknown. We'll do our work before God without that kind of recognition, and that's okay. I was reminded this morning that it's the bottom side of the cloud where you see the red and orange beauty of God in the sunrise and the sunset, isn't it? Not the top of the cloud. And so you can reflect the glory of God, even being part of the underside, part of the cloud. And that's where we need to be. Now, the body of Christ is that way. And if you remember 1 Corinthians 3, where you have the teaching of the Bema Seat of Christ and how we will receive our rewards, Paul likened all of us to a building being built. And he says that we all have our place in the building as God is building it. But when it's all said and done, God's going to try it all with fire, and it will test your part of the building where you worked, whether it's good or not. Build according to code, in other words. But not everyone who works in a building gets much praise, right? I mean, if you build a new home and people come over to your house, they might say, "Oh, I love the way you have this decorated. Oh, I love this room." Not too many people come over and say, "You know, I really love that 12-2 wiring you have behind the wall over there, you know? And I think the guy who did the plumbing on your copper pipes just did a wonderful job soldering those joints together." I never heard anybody compliment my house like that. But you know what? If you go over to the light switch and flip it up and it doesn't come on, then something was wrong with the guy doing the wiring. And if you go over to the faucet and turn it on and no water comes out, then something was wrong. So a lot of times the people who make it work never receive praise or recognition for what they do. But one day, in this house that God is building, He will try it all by fire. Like, you know, if that house burns down, then the people who did shoddy work, it will show up in the fire. And those who did proper work, it will withstand. So that's the way our trial will be. And we will all receive, by the way, equal reward. You receive reward for where God has asked you to serve, and one is not greater than the other in God's eyes. He needs us all. And so we're supposed to do that part of the work. So we have, with Barnabas, a great example. As a matter of fact, I was thinking in our tragedies down in Houston and now in Florida going on even today, it's really kind of silly, isn't it, to have the President of the United States go down there and fill sandbags with a shovel? I mean, you know, why should he have to do that? The most important thing he's supposed to do is be in his office and get ready, which he's done, and that's good. It's just a photo op otherwise. But we all have our place to be, and we should be doing that, and we'll all come out well. Now, notice with me on your bulletin, if you have that in front of you, you can follow these points. And we begin in Acts chapter 4, where we're first introduced to Barnabas. This is kind of like a whirlwind tour through the book of Acts, just like it was with the Apostle Paul. Kind of like, I guess, you know, if you take that boat all the way up to Alaska, Joe, right? All right, we're going to stop in this harbor, and you have 30 minutes, and you better get back on the boat or you'll get left, you know. So we're going to stop at each harbor here along the way and look at Barnabas's life. First of all, my first thought is that he's called the son of consolation. We read from verse 32 in chapter 4 to the end, but let me just take verses 36 and 7 again. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, parenthesis, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The first thing I notice about Barnabas is that he needed a name change. And so his name was changed from Joseph or Joseph. Actually, in that language, it's the same name, Joseph or Joseph. And it's interesting because that name means may he. That is, in the sense of may God bless. May God do his work with me. It's a good name, Joseph. May God do what he wants. You see it with Mary and Joseph, right? When finally Joseph was informed about what was happening, he said, "Well, may God do his will, whatever." That's kind of what the name Joseph or Joseph means. But they chose another name for him, which was kind of common that they did this with many people in the Bible. So they called him Barnabas, which by interpretation we have here in our text, the son of consolation. But let me tell you something. It was literally, the Hebrew name means the son of prophecy. When I looked up the name, I thought, well, that's kind of odd. Why does it actually mean the son of prophecy? We have it translated the son of consolation, which is a proper translation in the Greek. Why does the Hebrew name mean son of prophecy? Well, the idea is the prophet or the teacher brought you consolation. The prophet or the teacher helped you by teaching you things. When you had a question that was confusing you, you would go to him and he would explain to you, and that eased your mind. So in that sense, he was a teacher, and he therefore brought you consolation. And though the name means son of prophecy, they understand that means the son of consolation. So interesting that they saw this in Barnabas, and they called him that because of that. Secondly, we find out, too, that he was a Levite and lived or grew up, perhaps was born, on the island of Cyprus. Now, if you're a Levite, this is the teaching arm of Israel, right? I mean, you know, like Ezra, the ready scribe. He was of the tribe of the Levites, and therefore his responsibility and his job was involved in the teaching ministry, especially the Aaronic part of that, the priests. And so he was a Levite. No doubt he grew up in this kind of environment, and he was from Cyprus. Now, if you have a mental picture of that coastline or look at one in your Bible, you'll see up the coast of Israel, and just off to your left is this island of Cyprus. There's another island called Crete farther out in the Mediterranean where Paul passes on his journey to Rome. But Cyprus is right there, and if you just draw almost a straight line from Cyprus right over to the land, you'll come to Antioch. So we're going to find Barnabas at that church up in Antioch, very connected with all of these people in Cyprus and Antioch. I think Luke mentions it here because he realizes that that's going to be Barnabas's emphasis and where God will use him the most, in Antioch and Cyprus and the land around that. So we're told he was a Levite and he was from Cyprus. You ever kind of look at your own life and say, why did God have me born here? Why did I have these parents? Why did I move here? Or whatever, you know? And in the end, you figure out that God has used all of that for his purposes and his glory, and he's worked out things in your life that he wants. And so we say, okay. And he's doing that with Barnabas. And then lastly, we find out in verse 37 that he was a man of means. Now, here they are experiencing a famine in Israel. So everybody's going through hard times. But not only that, if you were a Christian believer, you were probably ostracized from the nation of Israel, and you weren't receiving the kind of benefits that you might get. It's kind of like if you grew up and you have a good retirement coming and you have Social Security and all of that, and then you're told at that time of your life, sorry, we're not giving you any of that. No retirement, no Social Security, no nothing. That was kind of the way Christians fell into sometimes in this time. So what did they do? They began to take larger offerings and pool their money be able to help the really poor people among them. And that's what we read when we started in verse 32 and came down to verse 34, as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, notice this direction, and brought the prices of the things that were sold. In other words, the agreement was, you put your house on the market, your land on the market, and you're saying to God, whatever I can sell it for, that's what I give you. So, you know, if God blessed and you got a great price for it, you gave that to God. If you got a low price for it, okay, you gave it to God. That's going to be the problem in the next chapter with Ananias and Sapphira, because they are going to say that, okay, put our land on the market, whatever it sells for. But when they sold it, they said, oh, we didn't realize we'd get that much for it. And then they kind of reneged and said, well, we'll give this part of it to the Lord, but we'll keep the rest. And they went back on that promise. But here's Barnabas setting the example, so to speak, and having land sold it. Maybe we read between the lines there that he had good land. He had some that was valuable. And sure enough, he sold it, kept his promise, gave it to the Lord, and no questions asked. And so he sets that kind of example as we see here. So Barnabas, by the way, B-A-R, anytime you see those letters in the first part of a man's name in the Bible, it means son of. So that's the way you're the son of somebody else. So we have Barabbas, Barnabas, Barsabas, Bartholomew, and people like that whose name means the son of somebody else. He's the son of consolation. Secondly, I call him the introducer. And turn with me then, if you will, to chapter 9. We go up a few chapters now because we go through the times of the gospel spreading, the death of Stephen, and then the preaching of Philip, and now into chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And so you remember chapter 9, don't you? We were there a couple weeks ago when we talked about in the first part of this chapter how Saul of Tarsus got saved. And you remember that he was saved up in Damascus, by the way, in that same area where Antioch would be, up in the north part. So he gets saved, and evidently Barnabas was there in Damascus and knew the situation. And so Paul, remember, I call him Paul, he was still called Saul, he had to leave town because they were going to try to kill him. And so they let him down the wall in a basket. He went off back to Jerusalem. Well, when he got to Jerusalem, he tried to go to church. And when he tried to go to church, everybody said, oh, no, there's Saul of Tarsus. Don't let him in. You know, we don't want him in here. So look with me at verse 26. It says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so I call him here the introducer. It's interesting that you can understand why everyone was afraid of Saul coming into the church now. Maybe it's a trick. No doubt they did things like this. You know, I'm going to come in and pretend that I'm a believer. I'm going to find out who you are, and then we'll come and get you. I mean, in communist countries and other things, those kinds of things have happened. So they were afraid. But Barnabas wasn't afraid. Barnabas is an introducer. You know, folks, new believers need people like Barnabas. When people first get saved, they need somebody to say, well, come on in. Sit by me. Let me show you what we do. Come over to my house for dinner. New converts need people like Barnabas. You know, there's a great example also in the life of Christ, and his name was Andrew. You remember, don't you? It was Andrew who heard Jesus, believed on him, and went and got his brother, Peter, and said, we found the Messiah. Ah, you're kidding. No, come on, I'll introduce you to him. He introduced him to the Lord. And I remember when Greeks came to the feast days in Jerusalem, and they knew of Jesus. And so, remember, they came to Philip and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. Well, Philip, having a Greek name, is right. They came to Philip because he had a Greek name. Philip says, bah, 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 bah. I don't know what to do with that. So he says, but Andrew will help me. So Philip goes and gets Andrew, and Andrew says, ah, no problem. Come here, you guys. And Andrew goes and introduces these Greeks to Jesus. The people like that need people like Andrew and people like Barnabas. And so Barnabas was introducing the new convert into the congregation as he needed to be. And it was a unique situation, no doubt. Now Barnabas here, we find out too, was known by the apostles because it says he brought him to the apostles. That's nice also, when that friend of yours, when you're a new convert, introduces you to people in the church. Have you met the pastor yet? Have you met Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so yet? Let me introduce you, because a new convert would never do that himself or herself. And so You know, those kind of people, if you think back on it, you appreciate those kinds of people who opened some door for you. Maybe it was just in a business or a neighbor or something like that, but they showed you the way. They introduced you. They gave you an opportunity. I think of many people in my life that way. And thank God for them, people who had this kind of gift. Now, also, as I mentioned, he evidently was known in Damascus because we're told here at the end of the verses that he's saying to the believers, listen, he got saved in Damascus, the Lord spoke to him, and then he went out and he preached in the marketplace like hardly any of us would do. He was bold in the name of the Lord. And they wanted to take his life, and so he escaped and came down here to us. So he's explaining all of this, knowing the true conversion. It's always good. You know, maybe you win someone to the Lord. And you win somebody to the Lord who knows more about them than you do, who knows more about the circumstances of his or her salvation than you do. Then be a Barnabas to that person. Bring him along. Bring her along. Introduce them to the church and to people. So Barnabas is our example because he's also an introducer. Thirdly, he's a recruiter. Now we go beyond chapter 9 and 10. 10 is that long chapter about Peter. We go all the way to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, let me back up to 20, if you allow me. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So there's preaching going on in this town called Antioch, and a lot of people get saved. What do you do with them? Well, they need a church. And now we're going to have the first truly Gentile church out there in that part of the world, way away from Jerusalem, and they're going to need leadership, they're going to need people, and so forth. And so, verse 22 says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, because they're the only church right now. What do you mean there's another church? What's going on up there? And so they had a right to find out and help, no doubt. And so it says, they sent forth who? Barnabas, of course, that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, Barnabas is down there. Maybe he remained there from when he introduced Saul. I don't know, but he was there in Jerusalem. And it says, verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, meaning Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. Why there? Because Saul of Tarsus had gone back home to Tarsus, and he did that to seek Saul. Just a few thoughts here. Number one, this man, Barnabas, was able to help the church and evaluate another ministry. I mean, he was the kind of man that they could trust to send up there to look at this, and is this some type of aberration? Are they preaching the true gospel? Are they doing church things as they should be doing them? Go find out for us. And remember, all the apostles were down in Jerusalem. They could have sent Peter, John, some of the other apostles, they send Barnabas. And he goes and makes that evaluation up in Antioch, maybe partly because he's from that area. This is his homeland, so to speak. Secondly, he was an exhorter, right? We see in 23 and 24, he was able to exhort them. I love the end of 23. If you want a purpose statement, here's a great one. That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. What more could be said about what we should be doing? That with purpose of heart, we would cleave unto the Lord. That is a great thing. All right? So he was an exhorter, and then in verse 24, he's called a good man and said to be filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. And so those exhorters that exhort us are Spirit-filled people. They can prod us, they can push us, they can point out to us things that we need in our lives because they're good people, because they're full of the Holy Spirit and of their faith, and we need people like that. And then, thirdly, he knew when this church needed help, and he knew what they needed. So after he's there and he sees the church and great revival's going on, and he's saying, God bless you, you're doing a great job up here, but you know what? You need some people, key people in key places, and I think I know who you need. And he's thinking of that man, Saul of Tarsus, that they sent back up to Tarsus to be there. And Paul will later say, you know, 11 years I went back to Tarsus to learn and to be quiet and to find out what God wanted me to do and all that went on. So here's Barnabas saying, I think it's time to go get Saul and bring him back, get him engaged in this ministry. This would be a great place. The church would love it. He would be good here. So he goes and he seeks him. Now, by the way, I thought about the later, after we had printed the bulletin, and if I say, oops, I wish I'd have changed that word, I know that my wife would say, all right, I'll reprint it. No, I don't want you to reprint it. But the word recruiter could have easily been the word discipler. He is going to disciple Paul. Barnabas is going to disciple this man that he saw get saved. As a matter of fact, he goes and gets him. They come to Antioch, and Agabus the prophet, in verse 28, comes up to Antioch and says, you know, the believers in Jerusalem are suffering terribly. The famine, the persecution, and all that's going on down there, they really need our help. And so the people of Antioch take up an offering to help the saints down in Jerusalem. And it says, verse 30, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of whom? These two men, Barnabas and Saul. It's kind of like Barnabas said, come on, Saul, come down to Antioch with me. We'll get engaged in that ministry. And all right, what do I do? Well, we'll teach here. We'll do things like this. Oh, here's a chance for a mission trip and to do something for believers that are suffering. Come on, I'll show you how. Let's go. And he goes back down. Don't you think the church in Jerusalem was glad? They were afraid of this man the first time, and now he comes bringing gifts and offerings. Praise the Lord that he's there. So Barnabas is getting him ready and discipling him and so forth. Now, fourthly, let's go to chapter 13, which isn't too far to your right, to chapter 13. And remember that it's chapter 13 and 14 that make up the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So I can't cover this whole text, but I want to mention a couple things about it. But first of all, in the first three verses, and let me say as I do this that I've got four, I would call these four requirements for a missionary. And I've heard missionaries preach from this passage, and rightfully so. Here is where God sends out the first missionaries, and here's how it happened. And so even as we look at Barnabas and Saul in these few verses, we see how it comes about that a missionary goes out to some foreign land. So let me just point out as we read it a few things. Number one, he was busy in the work. Nobody's called by God and goes out across the world that is doing nothing and sitting on his hands. These people are busy. They want to serve God. They're finding a way to serve him wherever they are. And then God says, okay, I'll use you over here, maybe on the other side of the world. So notice, as you begin chapter 13, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And whose name appears first? Barnabas. As I said, first chair so far. A Levite, a teacher, son of prophecy. I mean, he's rightfully there. Then the others are mentioned, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, which is brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and who's last? Saul. Well, he's a beginner. No one knows him real well yet. He's getting his feet on the ground. That won't take too long, but he is. And so I see that they're busy in the work. Secondly, in verse 2, they are called. They have a call to go do what they're about to do. I think every missionary, and I think every preacher too, would tell, you know, any time that I've been interviewed by a pulpit committee or whatever, somebody will say, tell us about how God called you to the ministry. And you say, here's how it happened. Here's how God called me. Well, notice verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Literally, I have been calling them. I've been working on them for a long time, getting them ready for this. I've been calling them. Now, we're not exactly sure how the Holy Spirit talked, said. I accept it that it was probably more of a miraculous thing than anyone would experience today. In other words, they may have literally heard the audible voice of the Holy Spirit calling them. Because Paul experiences this much in his life and will yet in his travels. He was an apostle. This was the day of miracles. That could have very well been. So we can take it literally like that, I think. Separate me. I mean, they're going to have to leave. They're going to have to become part of a special unit that I have prepared. They're going to go through the front lines. These are the Marines that do the reconnoitering work. You know, I'm going to send them out on a special task. Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work where I have been calling them. That passive tense means, and it's a great thing. You know, when you're called to the missionary or called to the ministry, you look back on it and you realize it wasn't just one moment. It wasn't just one emotional service or something like that, though God may bring it to a climax then. But you look back and you say, no, you know, God did that, and then he did that, and then he brought that person into my life, and then he put me in that situation, and he was doing this all along until finally I couldn't do anything but surrender. All right, Lord, then I'll go. And so that's the idea of the tense here at the end of the of verse 2. They're called by the Holy Spirit. And that is an important thing. Let me emphasize again that when a man needs to be able to say, God called me to this ministry. All right? Thirdly, he was released by the church. I got four thoughts here, but he was released by the church. Now he's in the church at Antioch, and he's involved. And maybe they don't want him to go. Maybe they say, no, you stay right here. You're too valuable to us in teaching. But let me read verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed. Okay. Is this what God wants? Show us and let's pray together and let's seek the Lord's will. That's okay. You know, when a sending church, as we call it, sends out somebody into the ministry, that church has thought about that. That church is convinced that that young man or young lady, if she's going into a certain type of service, that person should be in that. All right, so they prayed. They laid their hands on them, just a gesture of approval. They sent them away. Now, I want you to notice that expression. They sent them away. I remember hearing a good veteran missionary preaching on this verse. And he used the word released. And I thought to myself, that's not what that says. Sent them away. And he said, the church released them. Well, I had to go back to the New Testament to look at it. And sure enough, that word, apaluo, I turn loose. As a matter of fact, look with me quickly at chapter 15, which is a couple pages to your right. And there are multiple examples of this. But chapter 15 and verse 33 says, after they had tarried there a space, they were, notice, let go. Exactly the same word. Let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. And I saw that most places this word apaluo is translated to let go. It might be somebody who's in prison and they were let go. Might be somebody who is bound by something, they were let go. And so my point is, back in chapter 13, verse 3, that when the church recognized that these men were called of God and the Holy Spirit wanted them to go, what could the church do but release them? Let them go. That's hard to do. That's like letting your own kids go, you know, when they leave home. And you're saying to yourself, I don't care if she doesn't want to live with us. Marry that girl and bring her here. And he's saying, no, you're going to have to release me. I'm not going to do that. And, you know, because the people God calls into service like this are jewels in the church, and they're needed and they're valuable. And a church has to release them. A church has to say, we can't keep it all to ourselves. We have to let them go and serve God where God wants them. And so the church released them. And then fourthly, in verse 4, a fourth thought is they were sent by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of the same as number 2, they were called, but here you have the word sent. So being sent forth. And the church said, wait a minute, we sent them out. And the Lord says, no, I sent them out. Yeah, I used you, and you did your part, and they did their part. But in the end, who sends the missionary to the field? Well, I hope God does. If God doesn't send them there, they probably won't stay there. They're not just called by the church or any other human being. They're called by the Holy Spirit. And so you have that fourth statement, and I think that is great. Now, so you have two chapters of this journey. The first missionary journey, and Barnabas is a part of it. Matter of fact, he's first. And look, we saw his name first in verse 1. Look at verse 7 as an example. They come up to they go over to Cyprus, and it says they met men there, which and they met Bar Jesus, he's called in the previous verse, and so forth, which was the deputy of the country. With the deputy of the country named Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for, and now Luke says, Barnabas and Saul. But that's the last time. And from now on, Luke is going to always say, Paul and Barnabas. He was playing first chair, but when they get on the field and when they begin to open their mouth, and when they begin to give the word of God, guess who shines? It's Paul, no doubt. And he, after this, is going to be first. As a matter of fact, it's in verse 9 that his name, he willingly changes it from his Jewish name to his Greek name, from Saul to Paul. In chapter 14 and verse 12, just still speaking of how important Barnabas was, when the pagans gave them names, they called Barnabas Jupiter, verse 12 of chapter 14. And that's the Greek word is Zeus. He's Zeus. But Paul is Mercury, or literally Hermes, who was the interpreter of Zeus. Paul's doing the speaking, so he's called Hermes. We get our word hermeneutic from it. But Barnabas was an important man. They call him Zeus here. Now, they're pagans, and Paul and Barnabas put a quick stop to it all, but I think that's important. And then I want you also to notice in verse 14 of chapter 14 that it actually calls Barnabas an apostle here, which when the apostles, parenthesis, Barnabas and Paul, heard of that, they rent their clothes and ran in among them. And so it has been a question of whether Barnabas was an apostle. Now, I don't believe he was, and let me explain why. Because you have in the Bible words like apostle that can be used in a technical sense or a non-technical sense. As a matter of fact, Philippians 2:25 says of Epaphroditus, a man named Epaphroditus who may have been the pastor in Philippi, Paul says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. And the word messenger is the word apostolos. So the messenger of the church, the word apostle in a non-technical sense means somebody sent out to you. In a technical sense, there's an office of an apostle. In a non-technical sense, there's not. The word prophet can have that type of meaning, and other words like that. And so here you have the non-technical use of the word that is used in other places of the New Testament, obviously referring to men who were not apostles. And so I think in that sense, we shouldn't see him like that. All right, let me quickly then jump to the last, and that is... Lastly, in chapter 15, I have to designate him as an uncle. And we come to his last mention in the book of Acts, though he'll be mentioned just a few times in the epistles by Paul, but he's mentioned last here. And you remember what's happening in chapter 15. They've finished their first missionary journey, and you remember that a young man named Mark, John Mark, kind of quit halfway through and went back home. And so what we find here is that verse 36 of chapter 15 says, "After some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them, from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other." How sad. It's too bad, but that happened. Barnabas took Mark, sailed unto Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, went back to Galatia. Kind of one of those too bad passages, right? But I want you to notice a few things here about Barnabas. First of all, you should remember that John Mark is his nephew. That's why I call him uncle here. And we have to go to Colossians 4:10, where Paul mentions Barnabas, one of the few other places that he's mentioned. It said, "Aristarchus, my prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas." In other words, his nephew. So here, this young man who went along on their first journey and who kind of got scared, turned around and went home, John Mark, is Barnabas's nephew. And now they're ready to go on a second journey, and you got a little nepotism going here, maybe. But Barnabas says, "I want to take John Mark. Let's train him. Let's help him. Let's help him get over that." Paul says, "I don't think it's a good idea." Now, in all my life, as I've read and studied this passage, preached through it a number of times, I tell you, my sympathy goes back and forth from Barnabas to Saul, really. Because I can see both of their points. And I've lived both of their points. I understand this. Let me point out a couple contrasts. First of all, it says that in verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with him John Mark. And the word determined, there are two words in the Bible for I wish something would happen. I will it to happen. One is a light word, thelomai, which means I wish it would. I wish it would happen this way. But boulomai means it will happen this way. And that's the word he uses here. Barnabas said, "I will take John Mark. I'm going to do it." He was very determined here. And then notice the contrast in verse 38. But Paul thought. There's a difference between determining and thinking sometimes, you know. Sometimes there's a difference between saying, "I will do this," and we say, "Boy, a guy with a strong will and he knows what he wants and he's right up front with it. Wow, great." And another guy says, "Now, wait a minute, you're not thinking here." And Paul's saying, "I got to think this through." And Paul, by the way, blood was still dripping from his back where he was whipped. Stone marks are still on his head where he was stoned. He said, "I got to think this through here a minute. I need somebody I can count on." So who's right? I don't know if anybody's right and wrong. They're just doing it. Secondly, we find that Barnabas then took, in verse 39 at the bottom, he took Mark. But we find in verse 40, Paul chose Silas. Taking is the word paralambano, which means he takes him alongside, puts his arm around him and says, "Let's go together." But Paul's saying, I got to make a choice here. I got to look at the options and say, who's the best guy here to go with me? If Barnabas isn't going to go, it's not just a matter of John Mark anymore. I got to have a Barnabas. Who's going to go with me? And so kind of a different approach. Uncle Barnabas determined, and so he took John Mark. Paul says, "I got to think about this. I'm going to choose Silas." We'll talk about Silas later, but what a great man he was too. And he becomes that famous companion of his in the Philippian jail and all of that. So it was a good choice. And then the third contrast that I see is that Barnabas sailed. It says at the end of verse 39, sailed back basically to his homeland, to Cyprus. And if I would add, he sailed out of the picture. And you don't find him again in the book of Acts. But Paul, it says, departed. As a matter of fact, he was recommended, verse 40, by the church. Poor Barnabas was first chair. Now he's second chair. Maybe now he's third. He's not going to be mentioned again. The story is not about Barnabas. It's about Paul. How would you feel? I think Barnabas felt fine. If this is what God wants me to do and this is my ministry, I'll go do it. And if that's what God calls Paul to do, great. He'll go. And actually later, even when Paul mentions Barnabas in his letters, I think four other verses is all in the New Testament. It's always complimentary to Barnabas, and rightfully so, and Barnabas to him. And Barnabas had a good ministry. It's not wrong for an older man to take a younger man under his wing and say, you know, I'm getting old and I'm about to the end of my ministry. I'm going to devote myself to this young man so that he can do great things for God. And guess what John Mark did? Wrote the gospel of Mark. And later got back in good graces with Paul, where Paul says in prison, bring John Mark with you because he's profitable to me for the ministry. I need John Mark. So Barnabas did a good thing. My good friend that preached for us, and I forget his name, but who was president of our seminary. Anyway, I'll think of his name in a minute. Ernie Schmidt. Ernie, I have lots of good friends. No, you know, I'm getting old and forgetful too. But you know, I had dinner with Ernie up outside his home up in Owatonna, Minnesota, not long ago. And he has been a seminary teacher, doctor himself. He's been the dean of a seminary. He's been a college president. And you know what he's doing now, he told me? He said, I am going to put my time into my kids and grandkids and make sure they are positive about the ministry. What's wrong with a thing like that? And he will do it. And so here's Barnabas saying, I don't need the accolades from here on. I don't need the awards and all of that. I want to see these young men serve God. And so that's what he did and put his life into it. And we have no other mention of Barnabas in the book of Acts and only a few in the epistles by Paul himself. Who doesn't love the son of consolation, right? Who doesn't love a man like this? What an example to follow. Think of it. Busy in the work, not needing any reward, human rewards for what he does, a servant's heart to the very end, helping the outcast and everyone around him, missions-minded and given to teaching. Who doesn't love a man like this? And you know what I'm saying? We all can be Barnabases. We can be like this. This is more like us than the Apostle Paul. And think of the reward. It's the same as Paul's reward. He's doing what God wanted him to do. We can do that too. Be a Barnabas and let this man be a good example to you. Stand now with me if you will. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help and blessing as we think about these things. Father, we thank you for the examples that we have in Scripture, especially in this book of Acts, of these great leaders, founders of the church, early brothers or sisters that did great things for you. And so we thank you for Barnabas, son of consolation, son of prophecy, a man who was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so, Father, thank you for giving us this example. We look at ourselves, Father, and we see our own challenges. We know how difficult it is in every area of our life, but Father, know our hearts. Know that we want to serve you. Help us to see how and where, and help us, Father, to have these characteristics that we've learned today from your word. So bless in this time as we sing and you speak to our hearts. Move us in the way that we need. May you receive honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we sing